So let me ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to, through the course of the sermon, read the entire chapter to us. And something that is going to be different from all the other sermons I've done in this series is that typically I begin this series on our foundational statements by having us quote our foundational statements and putting it up on the screen. And we are going to do that, but not at the beginning. I call it the tyranny of the screen. In churches, whatever gets put up on the screen, we'll say it, we'll sing it, we'll do it. I mean, it's on the screen. And so, sure, I'll say that, I'll sing that. And I often wonder, do we mean it? And so what I'm doing is I'm going to reserve having us express our core value concerning God's Word until after we've heard this sermon. And then, Lord willing, you'll be able to say it with greater conviction. So that's my prayer with that. So let me begin. I want to talk to us this morning about our privilege with God's Word. And so for the benefit of the kids here today, I want to give you a little snapshot of something that happened in history here in America. So maybe you know about this man. But on July the 8th, 1741, so almost 300 years ago, at a church in Enfield, Connecticut, the guest speaker was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Have you heard of him? Jonathan Edwards? And what was going on in the region at the time was this sweeping revival. In all these other churches, people were hearing God's message and they were responding to it. And it was amazing. People's lives were being changed left and right. But at this church in Enfield, nothing was happening. It was like they were immune to the message. Now, what you should know about the church in Enfield was this was a church that thought very highly of itself. They were influential people. They were highly intelligent people. They were sophisticated. And so I would imagine that they thought that all of that revival stuff was above them, or below them, rather. So you would imagine then, if Jonathan Edwards is invited to go and speak to this group, that what he would present would be something at their level, some high, lofty philosophical sermon. And Jonathan Edwards would have been certainly capable of it. If you've ever read any of his stuff, it's like, oh my goodness, this guy is a deep thinker. But what Jonathan Edwards presented that day was a sermon he'd preached before. We pastors call it a recycled sermon. He preached a sermon that he had preached at his own church in Northampton. And the message was not high and lofty and philosophical. It was gritty and blunt. Let me just sum it up for you here. Basically, it was this. Don't be misled into thinking that because you are not now suffering God's wrath for your sin, that you are somehow safe from God. No. God is burning with wrath toward you right now. And it is only by His grace that you aren't right now cast into the burning fires of hell. He says it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that you can be saved. So put your faith in Christ now, while there's still time. Now, we would look at that and say, well, that's not very seeker-friendly. That wouldn't really fly today. What happened? Well, it is reported that Edwards wasn't even able to finish the sermon. What happened as he preached it, he kept getting interrupted by shrieks and wailings and people crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And eventually he just had to stop the sermon and begin to address the needs of the people. We know now about that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, because of what took place, because it sparked this great revival that will go down in history as one of the greatest revivals in America. But let me ask you a question. Why did it happen? Why did it happen then? I mean, he preached that same sermon in his own church, and there's no report of that sermon having that kind of an impact? Why then? And why not before? Or let's bring it into more modern times. Why is it that tens of thousands of people attend a Billy Graham crusade, and yet not everyone who attends that is lost gets saved? Some will walk away ignoring the message. Now, they all heard the same message. Or let's even get more personal. How is it that you believe the gospel when so many others today reject it and mock it as so much foolishness? And that's why this morning I want to talk to you about our privilege with God's word. And it is in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Apostle Paul sets about answering the question, why? So look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 through 5. And hear now the word of the Lord. And I, Paul writes, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the first point I'd like to present this morning is this. What is important is the message, not the messenger. What is important is the message, not the messenger. We don't know a whole lot about the Apostle Paul. We can surmise some things from what we hear him saying. But one of the things that becomes apparent, and even from what we just read here, that Paul was not this charismatic superstar. You know, this good-looking guy that the moment he walked into a room, every eye was on him and they expected him to be great because of his physical appearance. He apparently didn't have these great oratory skills. Oftentimes he speaks about how he would stumble and he wasn't very compelling when he was with people. He didn't have captivating stories. In fact, there's some speculation that the famous thorn in the flesh that Paul lamented about might have been a speech impediment. He might have stuttered. He might have had a cleft palate, something maybe hindering his speech. Or it may have been that he was disfigured physically in some way. Maybe he was hunched over or something that made him the subject of ridicule. And Paul says to the Corinthians that when he was with them, he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he says, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. If he were applying for a speaker's job, they wouldn't hire him. Because he says, I'm not very good, is what he's saying. He wasn't a particularly compelling speaker. What Paul was what he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 4. A clay vessel. A rough, crude vessel in whom God was pleased to manifest His great power, His great glory. What is important is the message, not the messenger. There are some accounts of this sermon that Jonathan Edwards delivered at the Enfield Church that say that he simply stood up in front of the people and read it. Head down, no great gesturing and no histrionics or anything. He just read it. And yet, many people came to faith in Christ that day. What is important is the message, not the messenger. And the message that Paul preached was the message of the cross. That's what's consumed his attention in chapter 1 and now here on into chapter 2. And he says, all I wanted to know about you Corinthians was Christ crucified. He wanted to know, where do you stand with regard to the gospel? Do you believe it? Are you living it? Nothing else mattered. And I would say to you the same thing. Nothing else matters. Where are you with the gospel? Are you living it? The message of the cross, the gospel, is the central message to the whole of Scripture. It's the message of salvation. It's the good news that sinners who are under the wrath of God can know the joy of sins forgiven, can have peace with God because Christ was crucified for their sins. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on them was poured out on Christ for them. And then God raised Christ from the dead for their justification, for their ability to be declared righteous in God's sight. The message of the cross is the message by which we were saved, those of us who know Christ here today. And it's the message, Lord willing, by which we are living or learning to live. And it's the message that we have been called to proclaim to every man, woman, and child here in Navarre. The message of the cross, the gospel. Now, we've already said it, we've acknowledged it. We believe that we have been called to obey Christ and make disciples. And you may have already decided in your mind, oh man, I'm just not good at that. I know we're supposed to do it, but I don't feel adequate for it. Perfect. Then you're somebody that God can use. Because God uses the weak, clay, inadequate vessels. It is not the messenger that's important. It's the message. Second, the message doesn't change to suit the audience. The message doesn't change to suit the audience. Let's look again to the Scriptures. Verse 6. Paul writes, yet among the mature, and here he's speaking about the believer who knows Christ, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This passage, this portion that I just read, is a subject of great debate among scholars. And here's the subject of the debate. Do the unsaved, people who have yet to put their faith in Christ, have the ability to understand and to choose to believe the gospel on their own, of their own free will? Or is it only by the work of the Spirit of God regenerating them, bringing them to spiritual life, and giving them the gift of faith? Again, a little bit more history. In history, there was a theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius. Maybe you know of him. He's the father of what we call Arminianism today. And what Arminius believed was that while Adam's sin tainted mankind, men still have the ability to choose to believe or reject God's gospel of their own free will. In sum, what he's saying is that everyone has the capacity to believe the gospel. And so what this belief prompted was men like Charles Finney, another man in church history. Finney, what he tried to do was to use psychological methods. It was a new science that was coming out at his time. And so he believed that by striving for the right psychological effect, by creating the right setting with music and heart-tugging stories, that you could somehow persuade, by the power of your persuasion, someone to choose Christ of their own free will. And I would argue that this belief, this conviction, is at the very heart of what we call the seeker-sensitive movement today, where the setting and the message are softened, because what we don't want to do is to drive somebody away. In fact, what one of us hasn't softened the gospel, even just a little? Or perhaps avoided talking about the cost of following Christ, so as not to cause the person that we're speaking to fear that they might reject Christ. On the other side of the debate, another man in church history is John Calvin, the father of Calvinism. And John Calvin believed that sin's corruption was so thorough that the sin of Adam left us dead in trespasses and sin, so that not only would we not choose to believe, we could not choose to believe. We are unable. And that the ability to respond to God and His gospel is only by the work of the Spirit of God, calling us, regenerating us, and then giving to us the gift of faith, so that we'll believe as God had foreordained that we would. Now, I think I've already tipped my hand with my second point here, that my conviction is with John Calvin. And I think it's consistent with the Scriptures. That's how I've arrived at it. In fact, let me direct your attention to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul writes, the natural person, that's the person who's not yet saved, they're as they were born. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You hear what he's saying? The natural man, the unsaved, the unregenerate man, does not understand the things of God, not because he will not, but because he cannot. He cannot. Paul says that these things of God are spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't have the ability because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is saying there. And that was the case with the rulers and authorities that Paul was speaking about, the ones who crucified Christ. They didn't believe the message of the gospel, Paul says, because they could not. That message was God's secret wisdom, and God kept it from them. That's what he said. He said God kept it from them. Because if they had have been able to understand it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. We say, wow, man, he should have told them, then they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But if Christ hadn't been crucified, we'd still be in our sin. Christ had to be crucified for there to be atonement for sin. But this secret wisdom that was kept from them, that was hidden from them, Paul says, has been revealed to us. That God foreordained that we would hear this message, be able to understand it, and it would be for our glory. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived. We almost sang that song today. What God has prepared for those who love Him, for us. So God has a message that doesn't change. It doesn't change to suit the audience. It's the one message, and God gives it to whomever He will. Thirdly, the Spirit equips the believer to understand the message. The Spirit equips the believer to understand the message. The message is, of course, the message of the cross. The secret wisdom of God that was kept hidden from the rulers and from the deep thinkers in times past. That secret wisdom, Paul says, God has revealed to us. And He's done this by His Spirit. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. The secret wisdom of God, the deep things of God, what were kept from influential people in times past, from deep thinkers in times past, God has given it to you. What a privilege. What a privilege. God has invited us to come and explore the depths of the riches, of the wisdom, of the knowledge of God. And I love Paul's explanation of how God has done it. Verse 10. He says, these secret things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now follow his logic here. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So let me ask you a question. Do you know what I'm thinking right now? No, you don't. I know what I'm thinking, but you don't. Now I know what you're thinking. When is he going to wrap this thing up so we can go for lunch, right? No, we don't know what's going on in another person's mind. Right? That's what Paul's appealing to. And so he continues. He says, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. If only you, your spirit, understands what you're thinking, so it is with God. The Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God. And he goes on, and we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So you and I are able to understand the Word of God because God the Spirit enables us. When we came to faith in Christ, God gave us His Spirit, caused the Spirit of God to dwell in us. And He's there for a purpose. He's there for a purpose, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. In fact, even more so, I'm able to teach the Word of God because the Spirit enables me. Paul goes on, speaking about able to impart this wisdom in words not taught by human wisdom, not taught by the Spirit, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Again, it's like my first point. It's not the messenger, it's the message. And what God does is He equips weak messengers to preach these spiritual truths, this great wisdom of God. This entire enterprise that we've engaged in this morning is a spiritual enterprise. That's why we pray. God, help us. Thank you, George. Help Pastor Michael. Help me not to get in the way. And this is why the revival broke out in Enfield, Connecticut. The Spirit of God, according to God's purposes, was given to those people and opened their eyes to what before was kept secret from them, kept hidden from them. And that raw, blunt message that Jonathan Edwards delivered struck right to the heart. as God intended it. God gave the gift of faith, enabling belief. The message doesn't change to suit the audience. What happens is the Spirit of God changes the audience to conform to the message. The Spirit equips believers to understand the message. Now look at verse 15. He says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. What is he saying there? What he's saying is that we shouldn't be surprised when we are criticized for our convictions, for our values, things that we've learned from the Word of God, that God has planted into our hearts, and we espouse them as being true, and we live by them, and we get criticized for them. Why? Well, because the one who is criticizing from the standpoint of ignorance. And I mean that not in an insulting way. They don't have the ability to understand what you understand. So what they're doing is they're assessing what you're saying, what you espouse as being moral, what you say about God and about how we're reconciled to God. They're looking at it from their vantage point, not knowing the secret things of God, not knowing the message of the cross, not understanding it at all. But you're able to look at all things because you can see from their vantage point and now from this new vantage point. And that's why he says that the spiritual person judges all things. You are in this world, but you're not of this world. You've been called of God to be a part of His kingdom, been given the Spirit of God so that you can understand the things of God. In fact, he goes on to say, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? He's saying that the person who would judge you is as much trying to school God and say, hey, you're wrong, God. And then he concludes, but we have the mind of Christ. So you shouldn't be intimidated when someone takes you to task about what you believe. I mean, how absurd that men should presume to school God. We have the mind of Christ. This is our privilege in Christ. And so with that, we have established as our first core value as a congregation, let me give it to us here, that we individually, corporately, young and old, we'll read it, God's Word. We'll learn it. We'll live it. We'll obey it and proclaim the gospel, again, which is its central message, in every facet of our lives. Now, in one sense, we could say, how audacious of us to be able to claim to do that. I mean, who do we think we are? These secret things that God had kept hidden from rulers and authorities and important people, and you're saying that you're going to read God's Word and you're going to learn it and you're going to live it? But that's our privilege in Christ, isn't it? That's the privilege that's been given to us. We have free access to the very Word of God so that we can read it. Now, I don't just mean that everybody's got a Bible and we live in a country where that's allowed. I mean that when you hear the Word of God preached, whether it's a snippet in your, you're in some closed country, or here where you can read volumes of it, you have the privilege, the God-given privilege, of being able to understand it and to live it out, for it to become the very words of life for you. This is our privilege in Christ, because in Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives in us. So let me ask you. You and I have been given this awesome privilege. Are we going to squander it? I mean, I can read the Word of God anytime, and anytime becomes no time. Or will we grasp again, afresh, the privilege that we've been given and go after this Word of God with a zeal as people who've been given the most precious gift that could ever be given, access to the very knowledge of God in His Word. So let's recite together our core value. What we purpose to do is this. We, individually, corporately, young and old, will read it, learn it, live it, obey it, and proclaim the gospel in every facet of our lives. Pray with me, please. Lord God, I pray that what we are able to say easily with our lips would be, in fact, the very passion of our hearts. That each one of us, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we've read the Bible 100 times or whether we've never read it, that we would purpose this day to seize the privilege that you've given to us, to read your word daily, regularly, that we would learn it, that we would approach it as for us, for our benefit, for our transformation, so that we would live it and not just study it like a subject, that we would obey it because it is your very word, you speaking directly to us. And then, Lord, that we would do what you've called us to do, that we would proclaim your gospel, the message of the cross, in every facet of our lives, so that every man, woman, and child in Navarre and beyond Navarre would have the opportunity to hear the gospel and then by your great grace become a disciple of Christ. This is our prayer for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.